I think it's instructive sometimes to see how other Christians have lived their lives, and our founding fathers had very deep convictions, and it's good to see how they lived their lives. So I want to start today with something kind of the beginning of the American process, the birth of America, which everybody thinks, well, that was July 4th, 1776. It actually kind of started before there. In the September 7th of 1774, in fact, was the first Continental Congress of the United States, and they met, you know, in Carpenter's Hall up there in Philadelphia, and they met for the first time, and they decided, well, how do we start? You know, here's our Congress, bunch of men gathered together, you know, for the country, and how do we start? And somebody proposed, well, we should start in prayer. So much for separation of church and state, but that was what they said, although it was instantly opposed by a group of people, and you would think, aha, see, separation church and state, but the reason they opposed it was because there were several different denominations present. You know, they had Quakers and Congregationalists and Presbyterians, and basically they said, but this isn't fair. Whose preacher gets to give the prayer? You know, which denomination? And you have to understand that they viewed denominations almost as separate religions. They all worship the same God, but it was really important to them which denomination they belonged to. Which is why a lot of things they said, you know, we misconstrued it to you know, make it sound like they're talking about different religions. I think our founding fathers would be shocked to find out that Hare Krishna have the same religious rights as Christians. But anyway, so there was a lot of debate. They couldn't agree on anything. And then finally, Samuel Adams, who I know is now known for beer, but in those days he was actually considered the father of the American independence. He stood up and he said, look, I am not a bigot. I am a gentleman, and I could listen to any pious gentleman offer a prayer to the God we all share. And they all thought, okay, that's right, we don't want to be bigots. That seems reasonable, but it still came down to whom? Who do we pick? And they finally picked this guy whose name is Reverend Jacob Douche. Notice the accent, otherwise you'll pronounce this very wrong. Douche. And he was actually the pastor of George Washington, and right up the road from where they were. And they asked him if he'd do the honor of opening them in prayer. And he said, if God presents me with the health and the power, I will do that. And then they adjourned because they couldn't open because he needed to go home and pray about that. And the next day, God did present him with enough health to come back. And so they opened up. Now, in those days, prayer was done from prayer books. A lot of readings, a lot of scriptures. And so that's what everybody was expecting. And he started that way. And then all of a sudden, he did something really weird. He closed the book and just started praying. That's like freaked everybody out. It had never really been done before in their churches. And so he read a psalm, and then he broke into the First Continental Prayer. Now, it was extemporaneous. He did not write it down. He just started and prayed this. And everybody was so overwhelmed. This painting is a painting of it. And I don't know if you can tell, these people like on their knees and stuff. The Spirit of the Lord moved so greatly on that body that men were so overcome, they began to cry. And this is actually George Washington over here. He fell to his knees crying. And he was not known to be an emotional man, but just the Spirit of the Lord came upon this group. And John Adams, writing back to his wife, said, you have to go read the Psalm 35, which this is based on. You know, it's amazing. It's like he never heard it before. And he says, this was one of the most amazing events I've ever attended, this prayer. And another guy said, I would have traveled 100 miles just to hear the prayer. And if you think about how hard it was for them to travel 100 miles, you can imagine what he felt of that. And so, unfortunately, the prayer was lost because it was extemporaneous and they didn't have recording. But some people gathered together because they wanted to capture this, and they put together what they could remember of his prayer. And this plaque here is actually, you can get it, or you can just get the prayer online, but you can get this plaque from the I want to say clergy, but that's not right for some reason. The chaplain's office, the United States chaplain's office, has this. And they try to capture what Douche prayed that morning. Now, he prayed it in kind of King James English, because that's the formal English that they used in those days. And we don't really do the King James very well, and I didn't want to hit with Shakespeare early in the morning on a Sunday. So what I did was I took some time and I translated this into modern English. I know that doesn't seem like a translation, but it really was, because I had to go back and kind of find some of these nuances. And the best I can put it in English, I want to share this prayer with you, because I still think it's amazingly powerful. Here's what he prayed that day. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, high, mighty King of the Kings, and Lord of Lords, who does from your throne behold all the dwellers on the earth, and who reigns with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we ask you, on these, our American states, who have fled to you from the rod of the oppressor and have thrown themselves on your gracious protection, desiring from here on to be only dependent on you. To you have they appealed for the righteousness of their cause. To you do they now look up for help and support, which only you can give. Take them, therefore, Heavenly Father, under your nurturing care. Give them wisdom and counsel and valor in the field. Defeat the malicious designs of our cruel adversaries. Convince them of the unrighteousness of their cause. And if they persist in their bloodthirsty purposes, pursuing their own justice as they see fit, make their weapons drop from fearful hands on the day of battle. Be present, O God of wisdom, and direct the counsels of this honorable assembly. Enable them to settle things on the best and surest foundation, that the scene of debate may end quickly, that order, harmony, and peace may be restored, and truth and justice, religious and honesty, prevail and flourish amongst the people. Preserve the health of their bodies and the strength of their minds. Shower down on them and the millions they here represent such blessings as you see best for them in this world, and then crown them with everlasting glory in the world to come. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. I don't know, the first time I read that, I thought, Victoria, you got to hear this. And I read her, and we was like, you know, wiping away tears. It was just such a powerful prayer. Where'd this come from? Where did this come from? Well, right before he gave this powerful prayer, he read a very powerful psalm. This is Psalm 35. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. This is David's power prayer. Now, David has several of these. They make some theologians uncomfortable because of what I love about David. He is just brutally honest and straightforward about his prayers. And so this is, I'm going to kind of break this down like we do, and but I want to read some of it in context. So this is David's prayer. This is how it starts. I love the first line of this prayer. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Now the word that is used there for contend, which isn't a word we use very much, but the word that is used there in Hebrew actually means contend verbally and physically. So if it's a fight, fight them. If it's an argument, argue with them. That's what he's saying. He says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the buckler and the shield and rise up for my help. Now, the buckler was something that was actually worn on the weapon arm. Just kind of protect yourselves from an attack. And, of course, the shield. So these are what a soldier in those days would have used to protect himself. And what David's saying is, look, here, take my shield, take my buckler, and you stand in front of me. That's what I want you there. I want you in front of me, between me and them. And then take my spear, my battle axe too, he says, to meet those who pursued me. So he's handing everything over to God. The weapons of protection and the weapons of attack, he's going to put them both in God's hands. And then he says this, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Because of God, I'm still afraid. I want to hear you speak to me and say, I've got you. I'm your salvation. I've got you. Nothing they can do. I'm here. Speak to my soul. Give me that peace. Let those who seek my life be ashamed and dishonored. What is going on in David's life? Well, unfortunately, we don't really know. There are two prevailing theories. One theory is that this is during a civil war in his kingdom when his son Absalom rises up to take the kingdom from him and some people go over to his side. Some people believe that. But most theologians believe that what's happening right now is David is still running for his life from Saul. If you remember, we did the David series and he's running for his life. But that goes on for years, by the way. And what happens at one point is Saul kind of picks up a Terminator to send out after him, kind of like the movie Terminator, kind of ruthlessly goes after him. And we see that in 1 Samuel. This is a guy named Doeg. Doeg is an Edomite. Now, that's not a Jewish city. That would have been probably one of the cities they conquered, and possibly then he was a servant that they had, you know, acquired in the conquering of Saul had acquired. And he's just standing there amongst Saul's servants, which makes people think he was just a servant. And what had happened here was they can't find David, right? David's like the ghost. He's the Robin Hood of the area. And the people are hiding him, and they know that. And in fact, Saul believes his own son's hiding him. And oh, by the way, his own son would. His son was very faithful to David. And so he's saying, basically, he's frustrated. He says, I don't even know where he is. And so then the Edomite speaks up. He says, I saw David coming to Nob, which was a city. And Amalek, who was a priest, the priest there, he went to him. He went to the temple, the very temple. And he inquired of the Lord for him and then gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath. So you know what happened here, Saul? Your own priests fed him, sheltered him, gave him weapons, and sent him on his way. That's what happens. What Saul does next is he basically ends up promoting this guy inside of a slash-and-burn campaign. And he starts a two-prong attack against David. First of all, they start slaughtering people. In fact, he kills the priests over there at Nob. And then they start slandering David to let people think, oh, you shouldn't be protecting this guy anyway. He's a skunk. And so during this period, most people believe this Psalm 35 is written, because it's what's got David mystified is he's now being pursued and attacked by a guy he doesn't even know. He's never met this guy in his life. He's never done anything to him. But this guy has set up a very effective campaign to not only chase after and attack David, but also to slander David. And that's what he's talking about. And as we say, God, contend against him. I can't even find him. I don't even know where he is. Listen, calling on the name of the Lord, though, builds trust. If we want to talk about trusting in God, one of the best things we can do is we need to learn to call the name of the Lord. And that's what David was really good at. I have a problem, I go to God. Instantly, not as a last resort, not like I'm going to try to do everything I can, then if I can't, I'll turn to you, God, because I only want to bother you with the important stuff. He's like, no, I'm going to ask him right now. I'm going to right now turn this over to him. In Psalm 109, I love this. This is another Psalm of David's, but I just love this. This is from a different translation we normally do. But I love this. It says, I am poor and helpless and very sad. The thing I love about David was he's just honest. You know, he just puts it right out there. And some of these people believe that you can only pray these, you know, King James perfect prayers. And you just never read the Psalms then, because David doesn't. He screams and shouts and rants and raves, and he's just honest. And God wants you to come to him with everything. You know, all the pain you feel, it doesn't matter. But look what he says, I'm dying like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. And by the way, thank God the locusts have been shaken off. Boy, that was miserable a couple of weeks, wasn't it? My knees are weak from fasting, and I have grown thin. My enemies insult me. They look at me and shake their heads. It's like I'm so pathetic in their eyes. Or actually, this is almost going to be a shame to kill him. He's so weak and pathetic. He says, there's nothing left. But I want you to notice one thing here. My knees are weak from fasting. Prayer and fasting, David never stopped doing it. Never. Not in all this, not in the midst of all the running for his life, he still found time to pray and fast. I don't know what you have going on in your life, but as bad as it is, I bet there are people with spears trying to kill you. And yet David still found time from running from people with spears for prayer and fasting. He goes on and says, Lord, my God, help me, because you are loving, save me. Not because I deserve it, but because you're loving. That's all David holds on. I know you love me, and that's what I'm going to hold on to. They will know then that your power has done this. They will know that you have done it, O Lord. He says, here's what I promise you. When it happens, you get all the glory. David was just a wonderful example of the way we should be praying. Okay, so back to Psalm 35. He goes on and says, look, let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. So this kind of shifts a little bit. So it starts off, I'm scared to death, have my weapons, fight for me, because I can't do it. And then he's kind of sitting back behind God and says, and I want to see them humiliated. I don't want to see them beat him. I want to see them actually turn back and humiliate. Let them be like chaff before the wind. You know what that is? That's the, you take wheat stalk and you do this, and the grain falls out and the chaff's out. Like dust that goes near. Let them be like that, like dust in the wind. And let the angel of the Lord drive them. You know, after we kind of turn them back, don't let them just stay there. Send the angel, stick an angel on them, Lord, and just like take him out of here. I want him out of the picture. I don't want to see him again. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So it's like they're scared to death and they're running, and the angel will not let up, just chasing them as they slip their way down the hill. For without cause, they hid their net for me. They've set this trap for me, and they have a reason to, is what he's saying. Look, God will confuse your enemies. And in fact, you can pray for confusion of your enemies. David does, right there. He says, let their way be dark and slippery. There's nothing wrong with praying that your enemies get confused. It's the easiest prayer for God to answer, in fact. He loves to answer the prayer like that because it's easy for him to do. You want to know how he confuses his enemies, your enemies? Here's what he does. He removes himself from them. That's all. That's all he needs to do. When God pulls out, confusion reigns, because God's truth. And when truth pulls out, there's nothing left but confusion. It's like I said before, people who seek peace in their lives are wasting their time. You can't find peace. You know how you find peace? You cast out fear. Peace is what's left when fear is cast out. But perfect love casts out fear. That's why when God comes in, you get peace. Why? Because the fear runs away. When God's there, there can't be fear. That's how you get peace. You know how you get confusion? Remove truth. And that's kind of a scary thing because we're in a process of doing that right now in our country. We're removing absolute truth. And you see what's happened. We have nothing but confusion everywhere. No one knows what's true anymore because we're trying to remove truth. When God is removed, confusion remains. And so it's easy for him to confuse people. It's easy. All you have to do is say, well, if they're the enemy of my beloved, I'm out. And then there's no truth left. Here's in John, Jesus is telling the people around him this. He's preaching about truth, and they're fighting him. The Pharisees and Sadducees, that's what they like to do. They try to debate with Jesus. And he says, they said, we don't even know what you're talking about. And he says, well, of course you don't. I love what he tells him. He says, because your father's the devil. That's why not. Can you imagine that? I can't even understand. Yeah, right, your dad's the devil. That's your problem right there. He says, you want to do the desires of your father. That's pretty simple. It's in your DNA. And your father, by the way, doesn't stand for the truth. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. When he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. If the devil's lips are moving, he's lying. He says, so it doesn't surprise me that you can't hear the truth from me. You don't even know what the truth is. You serve your father who's the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. I'm not expecting you to believe me, he says. If I speak truth, why don't you believe me? No, because he is of God. Here's the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. By the way, if you ever witness to somebody and they don't seem to be getting it, don't expect them to. If they've spent all their time living with the father of lies, it's going to take them a while. It's going to take the Holy Spirit to reveal it to them, to be honest with you. You're going to need God there. And you're going to need a real God moment in order to suddenly flip this around. Because deception is complete in this world. I don't know if you've noticed, but you talk to people, they're so deceived. They just can't even hear it. But this is what Jesus says. Look, I'm truth. If I'm out, you listen to lies. This is the way it works. That's how it works. So I had a moment of this. Now, I've shared this story before. I shared it last night for way too long, so I'm going to cut that down this morning. But let me give you a quick setup of what happened. Some of you may have heard this before. But when I was 26 years old, I had an opportunity to do a job for a subcontractor who was working for Disney, which is like, you know, I was a big Disney fan, and so it was a big dream of mine kind of a thing. And they had this idea to computerize a video studio. Unfortunately, it had never been done. And so this wasn't actually Disney. This was somebody who was going to put a shop in Disney. But that's a big honor, by the way. At the time, I don't know what it is now, but at the time, those red popcorn stands in Disney made $150,000 a year. You can make six figure profit. You can make a six figure salary in Disney just running their popcorn machines. That's how effective Disney is at marketing. It's pretty remarkable. So Disney was going to give a very prime little piece of real estate to this company to set up this studio where you go in and make your own music videos, because this was back when music videos were a big deal. I know it's not anymore, but it used to be this place called MTV that actually played music videos. So you probably don't know that. What some of the garbage that's on there now. Not that the music videos weren't some of them garbage, but you know what I'm saying. This is a big deal, and everybody wanted them. And the idea was really pretty cool, because they'd go in there and they'd have a green screen, they'd have three different cameras, and they'd sing, and as the background changed, they'd flip cameras. So it was like an automatic director editing your music video, and you'd come out and you'd have this music video, like karaoke on steroids kind of a thing. So that was the idea. And then you'd buy it and you'd go off happy and show it to all your friends until they're tired of seeing it. So that was the plan, right? So I was brought in to do it, and they had never done this before. In fact, this beast of a machine, which I still remember this day. I only put this up for my amusement. It's called the Sony SEG2550. Way on the other end of it, you probably can't see. It's a little tiny serial port. Everything else is standard video equipment in those days. This is how you did the editing and stuff. And so the idea was, this is going to be driven by a computer, and the computer is going to do all this. So that was the plan. And I was supposed to build the first working prototype of this for them, and then they were going to take that down to Florida and pay me to go down there and take that and turn it into a real studio. So I got hired to do the prototype. But if that went well, I was supposed to get the gig to actually do the production studio that they're doing. And if that went well, I was going to be rich, because they're going to pay me to go all over. We're going to go to Paris to do that Disney World and all this stuff. It was great. I'm 26 year old. This is great. A lot of stuff happened. I'm going to skip over. But basically what happened was, instead of us going to Virginia and work on a prototype, they canceled that. And so then it went from there to another. And these dates kept condensing till before I know they said, well, we're not going to have time to do any of that, but can you just come down a week before Disney opens MGM Studios and do this? And I was 26, so I said, sure. It was a dumb idea. I had never seen this before, by the way. What I had to work from was a manual that was Xerox. So to put this in context, it was a manual written in Japanese, Sony, translated into English. You know how hilarious that is already. Xerox and sent to me. And that's all I had to go by. I programmed this whole thing assuming the manual was right. Well, it wasn't. And so we got there and it did not work. But I wasn't the only thing not working. They were way behind on making their videos, and Disney was worried to death about them because they were so far behind. And they were kind of panicked. And so it quickly became obvious that they needed a fall guy, and I was going to be the fall guy. And so they became very difficult to deal with. They were actually locking me out of buildings. I couldn't get stuff working. And so the day of the soft opening begins, Disney's real smart. They softly open their, they have a whole plan to open parks. They're very smart. The day of the soft opening, it didn't work. And they kind of brought me into a meeting after I pulled a 48-hour shift, like I'm talking about straight, no sleep, 48 hours. And I was trying to get this thing to work, and because that's the only time I could get in to see the equipment. And they said, you know, this is not working, and you're to blame. And so I went home and started packing up my things. Oh, not home, I was staying on campus there. And I started packing up my things, and my roommate, who was a guy hired to do all the video parts, who had his own opinions of these people, was asking, what are you doing? And he was a Christian, by the way. We became very good friends. And I said, I'm leaving. He says, you can't leave. It's not working. I said, it's not going to. They don't want it to work. They're going to sue me, and I have no reason to stay around here. He says, you can't leave. And I said, well, yeah, I can. I'm wasting my time, and I'm exhausted, and they're not going to pay me they're not going to pay my room and board anymore. I'm here on my own dime. They're supposed to be paying me by the hour. Forget that. They're not even going to pay for my expenses. He said, well, says you can't leave because if they're going to sue you, you need to make sure that nothing they say is true. I said, well, okay, that's an interesting approach. So we prayed about it, and then I said, well, I'll see if I can talk to Disney. I can't talk to them. Let me talk to Disney. So I actually went over their heads to the vice president of the parks, Ron Mendoza, great guy. And he was delighted to hear what was really going on because they were telling him everything was fine. And so Disney stepped in and said, no, we're going to let him finish this. And they got me everything I needed to finish it. Within 2 days, we had it running. And so the next several days, I spent time with Disney programmers, teaching them what I did. They were all happy. Everything was running. And, you know, the owner of the company was a woman, but her husband and I kind of worked together a little bit at the end, showed him how to run everything. He was happy and left all smiles. They were supposed to send me a check. A couple weeks went by, no check. I contact them, where's the check? And I talked to him. He says, yeah, you better not call back because you're not getting the check. What they're trying to do right now is decide whether they want to sue you. I said, sue me? Why? He says, everything stopped working. I said, well, I'll help you. No. Well, what does Disney say? We fired Disney. So we hired our own guy, and he tells us it's all your fault. So I said, okay. So I hung up the phone, and pretty soon I find that all this dream job ends up turning into this, which is I'm being sued. I made $8,000 to do the prototype, which is all I was supposed to do. It was actually being used in production studio, but I was only supposed to do the prototype, and they were suing me for $85,000. Probably not coincidentally, I lived in a house in Texas at the time, which was appraised at $85,000. So I'm pretty sure where that number came from. Anyway, we had a friend, my brother was being sued with me. We had a friend who was an attorney, and he said, he just passed the bar, hey, I'll take your case. And so he took the case, he called their attorney and tried to see what could be done, and he called us back and said, settle, you're not going to win this case. Their attorney is like Matlock. He's this old Southern, you know, everybody knows everybody kind of guy. He says, he's so connected. He says, you will not win this case. I'm not going up against him. I'm just wasting my time. So just try to settle. So I called Matlock, and I tried to settle, and he said, they're not going to settle. I said, I have no money. You know, I have like $1,000 in my name. I'll give it to you. He says, yeah, that's not going to be enough. I said, do you realize that if you win, you're just going to get a bankruptcy? He says, I think that'll be fine with my client. So this was all vengeance, and so, wow. So I was scared to death, really, and I didn't have any money. So I did something known as pro se. That's Latin for by self, and that's your right as an American citizen to defend yourself in court. No idea what I was doing. Bought a book, read it, went to court. The very first thing the judge did was tell me most of my pro se defendants make a mockery of my courtroom, and you're not going to do that. So I was now really scared. You know, I didn't know what to say, what to do. But I thought, you know what, the company I was dealing with actually were Christians. I met them through a professor in a Christian university. You know, they were very good, devout, evangelical Christians. So I thought, this should be resolvable. You know, once we get in court, we'll hash this out a little bit, and we'll sell our both sides, and we'll, the judge will mediate. That's what I'm thinking, but that's not how it happened. And the very first thing that happens, they brought the owner of the company, the woman on the stand, and they asked some questions. And the one thing that just shocked me is she said, "My system never even worked." I'm thinking, we sold videos while I was sitting there I was watching us sell, we never worked. And the attorney drilled down on that, you know. And I suddenly realized Christians can lie. I didn't know that, you know. It was like a shock to me. Now Christians will lie under oath. I couldn't believe it. And so my whole case just crumbled, because I always, you know, the one thing I thought for sure is they wouldn't lie under oath. You know, they took the same oath I took. They put the hand on the same Bible I put the hand on. There's no way. Nope, they're lying. And so now I'm really scared. And I would love to say that when before we went in here, man, I was fasting and I was praying and I walked in there with the power of the Lord. I was 26 years old and scared to death. And the only way I fasted, if you will, is I couldn't keep anything down if I ate. So in that regard, I was fasting, but I don't think that counts. You know, I was scared. I was really just scared to death about what was going to happen. And so we're kind of going through the case, and then the husband gets put on the stand. And this is the one guy I kind of thought might tell the truth, the real truth, because he kind of was friendly towards me. You know, we'd had some good moments. And so he gets on the stand and, you know, goes through his thing. And I get to cross-examine him, and I ask him, are you saying, because this still bothered me, that my system never worked? You know, is that really what you're saying? And he says, your system never produced a correct video. Oh, man, I'm not just stunned. And all of a sudden, the fog parted, and a word jumped out at me. Correct video. What's that? What does that mean, correct video? So I thought, this is important. So I asked again. I said, wait, what I'm wanting to know is it not true that you actually created a video and sold it, you know, the day I was standing there? And he says, I'm telling you, your system never produced a correct video. There it was again. Now I'm scared, because I'm thinking, I hear something, but I don't know if anybody else does. And the judge had told me not to make a mockery of her courtroom, and I was scared of her because she had a mean glare. And I want to ask one more time to make sure that everybody hears what I hear. And so I kind of timidly say, but that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, did you produce and sell a video for my system? And he says, and I'm trying to tell you. And then the judge stopped and says, no, you're not. Now, Mr. Grice has asked you three times a simple question, a simple yes or no. And all I really want to hear is yes or no. You can explain it later, but right now, answer the question. Yes or no, did the system produce a video? And he wouldn't even look at his wife. He looked over there and said, yes. Right? Now, I didn't know much about law, only what I picked up from LA Law and Perry Mason, which isn't a really great thing. But I knew one thing. At this moment, I wasn't going to say another thing, because that was like a big aha moment, because he just completely contradicted what his wife said. And it also kind of shot the whole case to pieces. So I said, well, no more questions. And the judge looks over me like, good for you, you know, like beaming at me. Yeah, that's what you should do there. And so then she turns to do something in legal things known as redirect, where they get to, you know, ask questions to clarify what he meant. So their attorney gets to ask questions. So she turns to Matlock and she says, I suppose now you want to redirect, and what happens next is this. He looks up and goes, huh? He says, I don't even know what that was all about. And I'm stunned, and the judge is stunned. Her jaw drops like, what do you, you're not, she didn't say anything, but you could see in her eyes, like, you're not going to redirect that? You're just going to leave that? And he says, I don't have any questions for him. And he sits down. And the case was over at that moment. I didn't know it. It goes on for another day of you know, just me walking an emotional tight wire. But it was over at that point. In fact, the judge told me later, if you had asked for me to dismiss after that, I would have granted it. It was over. And instead, it goes on. You know. And at the time, I thought I was a clever, intelligent person. And I could, wow, look at me with a book. I beat an attorney. And so I was real proud of myself. And recently, as kind of going through all this, God was saying, you realize you didn't do anything there, right? You got that. You were so scared you didn't even hear the word correct. I had to point that out to you. And so then I was like, well, you know, thank you for helping me, Lord, like, you know, whatever, 20 years later. But I'm confused about one thing here. If this was all you and you were there, why did you then do the next thing? you know, with the attorney. It didn't matter, right? If you're telling me that as soon as this happened, it was over. And God said something very interesting. He says, when I enter the fight, it isn't a decision, it's a knockout. He says, when I enter the field, you know, Goliath wasn't knocked out and came to later. He lost his head. When Elijah brought fire down from heaven, every priest of Baal was killed. He said, when I enter the fight, it's a knockout. And I wasn't going to give them anything to stand on. So he actually brought confusion into the ranks. And I saw it. The funny thing is, looking back on it, I saw it. When I started to talk to, ask the husband a question, the attorney and the woman started having a side conversation about God knows what. Only God knows what. And I don't know that he had any idea what even took place there. He was so confused that he didn't realize his case had just ended before his eyes. And he looks up, I don't know. Total confusion. This is what God does to the enemy. He brings total confusion into it. So these contend with the Lord, Samuel says, will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. When God comes in, it's a knockout. So be prepared when you pray this prayer that God's going to step in. It's not going to be a decision. When God steps in, you'll know it. It's a knockout. But God defends the righteous. Because David goes on in Psalm 35 and says, without cause, they dug a pit for me and let the net. And so he says, without cause. I didn't do anything to this guy. There's no cause there. So you need to be careful before you seek justice. Are you righteous? And this is hard because we are the hero of our own story, and we're always right, you know. Every argument I've ever had with Victoria, she's wrong, you know. Unfortunately, and if you ask her, she says, every argument I've ever had with my husband, he is so wrong, you know. Because we're heroes of our own story. We see things through our eyes, and sometimes we need to take this moment to let God see it through his eyes. In Exodus 23, he says this, if you truly obey my voice and do what I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. There's an if there. I will do this. I will do what you're asking me, but only if you've listened and obeyed my voice. So don't go charging off in a battle assuming God's with you if you haven't heard his voice. He says, I will only do that then. In Job, he says this, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know what you contend with me about. I want to know why. God, I need to know why are we not together, is what Job is saying. I don't understand why. And so we have to be careful before we start praying for justice. We need to use this as an opportunity to see you as God sees you. In Psalm 5:8, David puts this brilliantly. He says this, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Let your way be straight before me. He's basically saying, take this moment and use it to show me your way. Show me your righteousness. Because, listen, people attack us all the time. They're not always all wrong. The reality is sometimes there's some truth there. Sometimes there's a lot more truth there than we want to admit. So take the moment and say, God, let me clean my heart here with you. They're attacking me. Why? What's going on? So we take the moment first to make sure that we're walking in righteousness. Then you can call for justice. But be careful calling for justice before your righteousness. So some people say, well, what about this? This is great, Pastor. I like this idea. I can call God's vengeance and angels and things down on my opponent. I want to do that. That's great. But I remember some little verse there that Jesus was talking about where he says, but I say to you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. What about that? Is this? It seems like you're talking Old Testament stuff, and this is New Testament stuff. Well, God actually kind of explains that in Romans through Paul. He says, listen, if possible, so far as it depends on you, as much as you can do about it, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. That's an interesting expression. Leave room for the wrath of God. You know, I'm not going to do my vengeance. I got to leave room for God's vengeance. Let him handle this. He says, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. See, sometimes what we want to do is, I'm going to hit him from the left, God. You hit him from the right. Let me attack on this side and you attack on that side. We'll squash him between us. That's what I want. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, back. You know, just easy there. Chuck E. Cheese. Slow down. My vengeance. I got this. This is mine. This is mine. And Romans goes on. It says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. And I love the Paul's thinking here. You know, do this. Why? Because by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Wow. I've never seen mercy given for that purpose. Here, have a drink. Where's the coals coming? You know, can I give you some food? When are those coals coming, God? You know, it's a really strange thing. But what he's saying is, don't overcome evil, but be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What he's saying is this: you have to trust in the Lord for the vengeance. You trust the Lord. You make sure you don't fall into evil. You make sure, like David, show me the righteousness because of what's going on. You need to make sure I stay righteous. And if you stay righteous, you leave God free to do what he wants. Because a just God can't come in and administer justice if you're guilty too. If you're both guilty, guess what's going to happen when justice comes? You won't like it. So in order for us to be able to call the righteousness of God down on our enemies, we have to make sure that we're blameless. And so that means we have to worry about our enemies' care as well. I'm going to make sure, God, that it's without cause that they're doing this. That advice that guy gave me in Florida was right. I had to make sure when I went to court there was no reason behind it. And if you don't do that, then things get muddled. It gets very easy to see what's clear if you let God handle that and you handle your business. Now, but listen, the best time to use this prayer, by far, and this is even when people are attacking us, because sometimes people are malicious, and we know sometimes there's not a reason. So this person just doesn't like me. I don't know, my boss or something, just having a problem with them and there's conflict. The best time to use this prayer by far is when it's a spiritual attack, because then you're really clear. Just let God loose on it. And when it's a spiritual attack. In fact, if you look in Psalm, this is Psalm 34:14. This is what David says. I went about this as though it were my friend or brother, but my stumbling, they rejoiced. The attackers whom I did not know gathered together against me. David's talking about an unseen opponent here. He's somebody, I don't even know who he is. He's attacking me. It's a scary thing, isn't it? When somebody you don't even know is coming at you. I don't even know about this. This, though, is a really nice parallel to a spiritual battle. This sounds an awful lot, doesn't it? Like the spiritual battles that we face. Ephesians, Paul says this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and the world forces of this darkness. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You'll never see the devil coming. I can't see it. It's an unknown assailant attacking me. I don't know why. All of a sudden, an unknown assailant attacks. Someone was said in prayer meeting, I was told about, I don't know who said it, but whoever did, it was a blessing to me. Someone said, you know, the devil hates Spirit Chapel. What a blessing, you know. What a blessing to think that the devil hates Spirit Chapel. We're doing something right. It's like that old saying, if you haven't run to the devil lately, maybe the two of you run in the same direction. You know, so it's not a bad thing, but it's an unseen opponent that attacks us. And so we can use David's prayer against that. We can feel free to say, contend, O Lord, with the spirits who are contending with me. We can call heaven down on those that are coming after us. The thing is, this is what we usually do. We try harder. Try hard too. Try harder. And what we find is we find these temptations and things overcome us in the world. And they attack us in the world. And we're falling into these temptations. It could be for revenge. It could be for other things in our lives. This spiritual attack will come on you and it'll seduce you with drugs or alcohol or sex. Or it'll scare you with fear. Or it'll overcome you with anger. These spiritual attacks are coming at you. We blow it and then we say, you know what I need to do? I just need to try harder. That's what I need to do. If I can just try harder, I'll get over this. That never works. That never, ever, ever works. You can't just try harder. You need to say, God, here's what I need. I need you to take this. This is beyond me. I'm fighting the devil. I'm not touching it. Even Michael, the archangel, didn't. He said, you know what? The Lord rebuke you. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say, God, contend with those who contend with me, even if it's the spirit, even if it's the temptation. Even if it's a temptation for revenge, whatever it is, I know this is wrong and I want to do it. My flesh is crying out to do this. God, you contend with them and let me stand back and watch you work. Let the angels of heaven fight your spiritual battles. All you need to do is stay in relationship with your Lord. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father.